And reading together at verse number 5, Psalm 93 and verse 5, Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Now, in the New Testament, in the 5th chapter of the 1st Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to read the whole chapter with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please, and reading at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now the Lord will bless his word. On Saturday, we began to think about the subject of holiness, which is the theme of our meetings this weekend. And we were thinking together of the need to be wholly separated unto God, and discovered that separation, far from being a negative truth, is really positive in this sense, that though we are to be separate from, we are to be separated unto. And when it is that we are separated unto him, well, the great result is communion and fellowship, the enjoyment of God himself in our lives. Now, I want to ask you again, are you a miserable Christian? Is it possible that you are not enjoying Christian things because actually holiness is not really part of your life as it should be? I wonder tonight, are we enjoying communion with divine persons? Now, yesterday afternoon, as a slight sort of discursive from the main theme, we thought about the great truth that we are able to have access, we do have access, into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we consider together that great privilege that belongs to us because we are his and because we have no more conscience of sins. of the great privilege that we have of entering in to the very presence of God. And we considered that this was a privilege that the high priests of old did not have, save once in the year and on very restricted terms. But now we have boldness to enter. We don't just enter, we have boldness to enter. We don't just draw nigh, we draw nigh in full assurance. We discovered it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Now, tonight I want to think with you about another very important theme, and it's like this. When you read through the Bible, you discover that righteousness is the law of the kingdom. But then you'll also discover that holiness is the law of the house. So whenever it is that you're reading about the kingdom, not very far away from that great truth of the kingdom, there will be the thought of righteousness. And just to demonstrate that to you, you remember that the Lord Jesus said that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So time and again, when speaking of the kingdom, there will be not very far away from it the thought of righteousness. When it is that we're thinking about the house of God, what we'll discover is this, that never very far away from the thought of the house is the thought of holiness. So when you're reading in Psalm 93, it's no wonder that we discover that at the very end of the psalm it says, "Holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord." And though I am not tonight speaking particularly on one text, if I was, that would be it. Holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord. So I want to think about this question of holiness as it imposes itself upon us in connection with the local church. House of God, as we shall see it's described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Holiness within the house. As we begin to think about this, and I will be coming to chapter 5, but we will take a few minutes to get there. As we begin to think about the house of God and the sanctity of the local church, I want us first of all to understand something of the nature of the local church. And I want us to see something of its sanctity as viewed by God. And in doing this, what I want to do first of all is to remind you of some of the descriptions of the local church that are given to us, from which we may understand something of its sanctity. And the first thing that I want to do, and these are mostly from the Corinthian epistle, that the first phrase that I want to remind you about is this, that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I suppose that if anything is going to define for us the fact that the local church is a place of holiness and sanctity, that it's not a common place. It is this expression that we find at the very threshold of the epistle. As Paul writes to them, he reminds them that they are the church of God, which is at Corinth. And of course, there was nothing else of God at Corinth. The Jews and their synagogue were once of God. The heathens and their temple were never of God. But there was only one thing for God now in Corinth, and it was the church of God, which is at Corinth. You might have thought in the light of that the Corinthians would have had a higher regard for it than they did. But nevertheless, we can learn from their mistakes, can't we? Paul reminds them, I want you to understand, he says, that as you gather together in Corinth, and as I'm able to write to you as a company of people, I am writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Brothers and sisters, tonight I want, among other things, for us to be able to lift our vision and to rise above that which so often becomes the way we think about the local assembly. It isn't just the meeting, please. And when it is that we come together and meet in this capacity, please, it's not simply so that we can meet our friends. And we need to remember that the local assembly of God's people is not just some kind of religious society where people of more or less similar mind meet together in order to enjoy one another's company and all the rest of it. No, no. This is not a society or an affiliation of people or an association of people. No, it's not really that that's in view. As Paul writes to them, he has the highest thing in view. As he writes to the assembly at Corinth, he reminds them that they, in fact, are the church of God, which is at Corinth. As Paul is stating this and reminding them of what they are, he was reminding them that they've been called by the effectual call of the gospel. By the way, the call of the gospel is an effectual call. They've been called by the effectual call of the gospel, and they no longer belong to a world scene. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind for the rest of this evening. They no longer belonged to a world scene. They had been saved from it. And now they were in another sphere, and it was the sphere of the church of God. And please, these are two wholly distinct spheres, as we shall see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is the world out there, and there is that which is in here, not within the four walls, but you'll understand what I mean. That which is within, and this is that which Paul describes here in the Corinthian epistle as the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's reminding them they've been called out by the effectual call of the gospel, and they have been gathered together, and as they're gathered together, they are gathered together, and they're in relation to God. Now, I want that to settle, please, on all our minds. I know it's been a busy day. And I know you've had to face many things during the course of the day. And it may be that you're sitting at the meeting tonight and a whole lot of things are passing through your minds. Well, press the delete button on everything except this, please. Would that we could rise above every common thought. Would that we could rise above so many things that might cause us to think otherwise and understand that there is that on earth which God is pleased to own. This is the local church which is at Corinth, and Paul addresses it as the church of God which is at Corinth. It's the church of God because it originated with God. It wasn't just Paul's idea, please, that these believers gathered together. By the way, I'd have loved to have been at Corinth. In history, I would have loved to, if I had a time machine, I'd go backwards, not forwards. And I'd go backwards so I could hear some of the great preachers of a past year. Maybe you think you shouldn't do that if you had a time machine, but I'd like to do it anyway. I mean, I'd have liked to have heard Spurgeon. Wasn't in Assembly Fellowship, of course, but I'd like to have heard him. You understand. And I'd have liked to have heard Wesley. I'm not sure I agree with all his theology, but I'd like to have heard Wesley. And Whitfield. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to go to Whitfield's meetings where they all turned up with stones in their pockets to sling at him, and they all went away with the stones still in their pockets because the Lord saved them. Wouldn't that be good? I'd have loved to have heard William Tyndale. And I'd have loved to have heard John Wycliffe. And I'd like to have heard Huss, John Huss, preach. I'd have loved to have heard that. I'd like to go further back. I'd like to hear people like Chrysostom. Not Chris Austin, but John Chrysostom. I'd have liked to have heard him and many others. But I think most of all, I'd have liked to have stood at the junction of 3rd and 4th Avenue in Corinth and heard the apostle when he came in and preached. I think he was a small man. I think he was probably, well, I don't think he was sort of macho looking, you know. After all, the way that he looked was actually, they despised the way that he looked. And I'm not sure that he was much of an orator because they didn't think much to his speech either. But boy, could he preach with the power of God sent down from heaven. Oh, I don't like to have seen these people saved, all the old rascals in Corinth. Look at them all coming and listening to the gospel, and they are convinced of their sin, and they trust in Christ for salvation. Wonderful. Please, if you've never been there, get there tonight. And here's these people and their new men in Christ Jesus, their new women. Isn't that wonderful? And these people are called by the effectual call of the gospel, and they belong to God now. And in their local gatherings at Corinth, they will have this in mind. As Paul reminds them, they are the church of God, which is at Corinth. Would that we could be impressed with that and understand that in that it was the church of God at Corinth, it was a place of utter sanctity. And could we understand, please, that local churches, therefore, are not here to be picked up and put down. That local church fellowship is an issue of serious importance to every single one of us. That it won't be to be casual in the matter for the simple reason that it's the church of God. Originates with him, it's his by ownership. He paid with precious blood in order to secure it for himself, the church of God, which is at Corinth. But then there's other things that Paul calls it. He calls it the cultivated field of God. Now that's when we come to chapter 3, the cultivated field of God. Never too sure what the picture 100% is, but it always strikes me like this. There at Corinth, there was a waste desert before the gospel was preached, but now there was that which was beautiful for God. Here's God's cultivated field. There is that in it which is for him and for his glory, the cultivated field of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And while you're in that chapter, you'll notice this, that it's described as the building of God. He says, you're God's building. So, you're God's assembly. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. You're the building of God. And as such, you will note in chapter 3 that divine persons are linked with it. So as Paul views the local church at Corinth as a building, what he's saying is this, that it has a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. You are building, he says, upon that foundation, and take heed how you build. And not only is it God's building, and it's laid on that foundation which is Jesus Christ and him only, but it is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, as he writes about God's building, he soon finds himself talking about God's temple. He says, ye are the temple of God. And as such, they are indwelt. It is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So we discover this. That the local church at Corinth had relation to divine persons. God, his Son, his Spirit. Nothing common in that now, is there? And of course, what's true in the Corinthian day is true in our day as well. Divine persons are pleased to be linked with local testimony to his name. God, the Son, the Spirit. We were thinking in passing on Saturday evening that when God redeemed the people of God from Israel out of Egypt, he redeemed them for a purpose. It was that they might be his. That was the whole purpose. We were just talking this afternoon. I can't understand all these difficulties about the great truth of election. Beloved brothers and sisters, God has a purpose. And his purpose is that there might be a people for himself. And to that end, he has taken steps. And his purpose will be achieved. It will be accomplished. When the people of God came out of the land of Egypt and they came into the wilderness, they were his. And you see, God is now indwelling, in the sense that he's dwelling amongst his people. His redeemed people. There they are in the wilderness. And here's the tabernacle now constructed. Everything made according to the pattern. If you're up to date with your chapters 3.25 a day for the rest of the year, you are just at the end of Exodus. And if you were reading at the end of Exodus this morning, as you read your 3.25 chapters a day to get through the Bible in 1 year, you will have discovered this. That Moses made everything according to the pattern that God had shown him in the mount. Why? For this reason. God was dwelling amongst his people. Not anything would have done for God. It wouldn't have done, would it, if God had given Moses this instruction and that instruction and the other instruction, and Moses took it away and said to Aaron, "Well, Aaron, I think we'll change this a little bit. I think it would be better, actually, if the veil came forward a bit, or if this was just a bit wider to allow the priests greater access and all the rest of it. It wouldn't do, would it, for Moses to come along and say to Aaron or to anybody else, "Well, just change this bit." Or to say to Bezalel as he made the tabernacle that he ought to change it. No. Why? Because it was God's. It was his sanctuary. It was God dwelling amongst his people, and the desire of God is still to dwell amongst his people. And the tabernacle is a wonderful picture of that. God is dwelling amongst his people. But brethren and sisters, when it is that we come to the local church, we remember this, that the desire of God is still the same. It's to dwell amongst his people. Won't do to change it now. That is, it won't do to change it from the biblical pattern. I mean, it may be that we ought to change it, but we ought not to change from the biblical pattern. Divine persons at Corinth are pleased to dwell. They are pleased to be linked, rather, with that church which is at Corinth. Therefore, it's God's cultivated field, yes, but it's God's temple, it's God's building, and divine persons are linked with it. Now, I'm reminded of this, that when you go to the Corinthian, the First Timothy epistle, that there's another description given to the local church, and it's this. Paul says, "Timothy, I'm writing this hoping to come unto you shortly." But he had in mind he might get delayed. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul is introducing another name now as he writes to Timothy, who was probably at Ephesus at that time. What he's writing is this. He is saying that the local church is house of God. Oh, would that we could understand what this is about. The first substantive reference to the house of God in the book of Genesis is really in chapter 28. Now, I know that Abram pitched between Bethel and Hai, and Bethel means house of God. But what we really first learn about the character of the house of God in chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, and dear old Jacob is making his weary way, not homeward, but away from home. And as he's traveling to go to the house of Laban, and there to be deceived, even as he deceived his brother, he puts his head down at night on that stony pillow, and he sleeps deep. As he sleeps deeply, you remember he dreams. And in his dream he sees a ladder up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending. And you'll remember, undoubtedly, that God himself spoke to Jacob. And Jacob awakes from his dream, and he's startled, and he calls out and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He says, "This is a dreadful place." Not dreadful like we speak of dreadful. "This is a place that is full of dread. This is an awful place. In it we need to be full of awe." He says, "This is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." And in that we learn things about the house of God. We learn this, that it's the place of the divine presence. Says Jacob, as he awakes from his dream, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Now I want to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest in your answer. How many of you, when you came to the meeting tonight, considered this fact that the Lord would be here? This is no common thing. This is sacred. How easy it is to trudge our weary way to the prayer meeting and say to ourselves, well, I suppose we ought to go. Or to wake up late on a Sunday morning and only just be able to get there. Or ditto for the ministry meeting. Or ditto for the gospel meeting. Oh, brothers and sisters, if it was that we began to think, surely the Lord is in this place. The place of the divine presence. It's the place of divine communication, for God speaks to him. It's the place of divine authority, for it's the gate of heaven. Don't you see that these and others are the characteristics of the house of God? And as Paul writes to Timothy in connection with local church matters, he says that the church of the living God is house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Beloved brethren and sisters, it tells us this. That local church testimony is made sacred by the fact that it is to do with house of God truth. And in Scripture, holiness always becomes the house of God. So Paul will remind us that the local church is to do with the divine presence. And being his house, it's to do with divine rule. And in saying all of these things, Paul is reminding us of the sanctity, of the holiness of the local church. Now, not only that, but this. We discover that it's a place of sanctity by the names by which it is known, but also by the people who comprise it. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he addresses them as the church of God which is in Christ Jesus, he enlarges on it. He says, unto them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So what we discover is this, that those who comprised the local church at Corinth were sanctified in Christ Jesus. We were thinking about that in passing on Saturday night, and I just want to go over it briefly. It is this. That everybody, that in Christ Jesus is the position of blessing. It's the sphere of blessing. These people who had been so steeped in sin were now entirely separated from their sins by God himself, and they were separated to God. God had made them holy in that sense. They were now in Christ Jesus. They couldn't be more sanctified ever. So as he writes to them, with all their faults and failings, he says, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. By the way, isn't that wonderful to think about on a Monday evening? You know, you've had difficulties in the world today? Well, you don't have to go into the world to have difficulties. I mean to say, you know, all of us are assailed every day with temptations of one kind and another. And it's possible to come to a meeting like this or not to come because you don't really feel worthy of coming because of the conflict and battle you've been in during the course of the day. Well, there's a wonderful thing that will secure you. It's this. That when you were saved, you were entirely and absolutely and unconditionally and eternally sanctified in Christ Jesus. And it can't be undone. Because it's in Christ Jesus and it's the sphere of eternal blessing. Now, says Paul, I want to remind you in Corinth, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are called saints. Plural. I see Mother Teresa's on the fast track to sainthood. She's been beatified. And it won't be long now before the machinations of the Roman Catholic Church mean that she will be known as Saint Teresa. Well, you know and I know that none of us will go up to each other tonight and say, good evening, Saint Stan. Well, I wouldn't say that to you, Stan. And you see, we don't do that, do we? Does that mean to say our brother Stan is not a saint? Of course it doesn't. Every single one of us in this room tonight is a saint of God. But remember this, that in the New Testament, it's in the plurality. So when he's writing to the Christians at Corinth, he's writing to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are called saints. They are saints by calling. God has sanctified them. Therefore, they are saints. And more than that, these are people who have been called to the fellowship of his Son. Isn't it a big thing to be a believer? Please do away with every small thought of Christianity and Christian things. Be done with the mean and niggardly thoughts regarding this. We have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, could I appeal to my younger brethren and sisters to let this grip your souls? There's nothing bigger in this world than to be called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. EastEnders has got nothing on this, nor the Premier League. Oh, no. Nothing the world has to offer can possibly begin to compare with this wonderful truth. We have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Can't you understand? We've been called into a sphere that is sacred and a sphere that is divine and a sphere that is holy. And therefore, later in the epistle, the apostle says to them, chapter 4, and ye are Christ's. You're Christ. Now, not only so, but when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you discover that these were people who were baptized. Now, I want you to look at the verse in chapter 1, and it's verse number 13, please. The clear implication of verse number 13 is that they were all baptized. Now listen to what he says. He's heard reports that they were divided at Corinth. So he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized? No, he doesn't say that. He knew they were baptized. He says, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Do you get the point? He's not saying, were you baptized? Of course they were, for this reason. That in the New Testament, whenever people were saved, they were baptized. And when they were saved and baptized, they were brought into fellowship in the local assembly. So now watch this carefully. Here were people who were saved, praise God. But when they were saved, they were baptized. Now I wonder if there's anybody here tonight saved but not baptized. Can I say this to you? That's an abnormality. Amen. Excuse me saying it, won't you? It's an abnormal thing to be saved but not baptized. Now, what are we saying in our baptism? Now, I want you to follow this carefully. In our baptism, we have said, I have died to sin. In my baptism, I was baptized into his death. Baptism is an into-death baptism. Christ has died unto sin once. When it was that I was baptized, I was demonstrating symbolically this great truth, that I too have died to sin. That is to say that sin is no longer my old master. No longer my master, it's my old master. I'm no longer serving it. I've been liberated from it, delivered from it, by death, with Christ. And now I'm living in union with a risen man, in order that the members of my body, my fingers, my feet, my tongue, my ears, my eyes, that the members of my body might be yielded unto him. Why? I'm yielding the members of my body now as one united with the risen Lord. I am yielding them, the members of my body, unto righteousness and unto holiness. Now see the point. Every single one of these believers in Corinth was a baptized believer. So, when they were baptized, these were incorporated into the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Of course, it may be that you're saved and baptized, but not in fellowship. Well, I wouldn't know what to say. I just wouldn't know what to say. Can I say this to you? If you're not baptized, it would give you the greatest joy to be so. Because the joy of obedience is a rare joy. And if it is that you are baptized but not in fellowship, can I say that to be in fellowship with the people of God would give you joy indeed? Because there is nothing so gladdens the heart, the renewed heart, the redeemed heart of the people of God, than to know that obedience to Christ is being practiced. So, these people were sanctified, with all that that means. They were baptized, and in their baptism, they had shown that they had died to sin, they were alive unto God, and as they came together in local church capacity in Corinth, they were indeed a sacred society of saints, in the best sense of the terms. Now, at Corinth, there were difficulties, as we know. Various difficulties. I heard a brother preach once on men and matters. He said, wherever there are men, there are matters. I expect he meant women as well. But he said, wherever there are men, there are matters. So when you read through the Old Testament, you read about the matter of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. I think you read of the matter of Baal Peor. You read of this matter and that matter and that matter. And when you come to Corinth, you read at the beginning of chapter 6 about those who had a matter against another. He said, wherever there are men, there are matters. So it is. You know, we're not together too long before we begin to see that there are things in each other which might cause us to chafe a little. Wherever there are men, there are matters. At Corinth, there were matters. But there was a particular difficulty that had arisen in Corinth, which Paul mentions immediately after he talks about division. Because the most serious manifestation of carnality at Corinth was really in the division. He says, where there's division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? But when he comes to chapter 5, he's telling us this, that there was another difficulty at Corinth, and the difficulty there was a moral difficulty. Now, I want to approach it head on. I want you to notice, first of all, that in chapter 5, Paul says it's commonly reported. In chapter 1, there were other matters reported to him, namely the matters of division, and he says it was reported by the house of Chloe. So he names his sources. So a lot of things don't get named as to their source, but Paul names his source. But when it comes to chapter 5... he's saying that it is commonly reported. Now, can I say this to you? That nobody but nobody has the right to know the business of a local assembly, save for those who are in it. And a terrible amount of grief has been caused through the years by the tongue. We remember that James tells us that the tongue is a world of iniquity. And that the tongue sets on fire the course of nature. You know, it sets on fire uncontrollably. And so it's commonly reported. I was in an assembly once when, you know, there were certain matters in the assembly that were causing difficulty. And it soon got out. And the route by which it got out was this, that a lady in fellowship told her daughter, who wasn't at all in fellowship, wasn't even a believer. Now, I really do feel that we don't have the right to speak to those who are related to us by blood and earthly ties about things that belong to that which is sacred. Commonly reported. Sometimes it is that believers speak to the world about difficulties that arise in the course of local church testimony. Beloved brethren and sisters, please, it should not be so. And of course, at other times, people speak to other believers from other assemblies. Undoubtedly by telephone, and even more undoubtedly nowadays by email. Maybe even by text message. But it shouldn't be. How sad that there at Corinth there was that which was commonly reported that was contrary to the nature of the thing. That is to say that the church of God was holy and holy conditions should have been maintained. But now it's commonly reported, right the way through Achaia, undoubtedly, and maybe into Macedonia, those regions in which Corinth was and nearby, that there was this difficulty at Corinth. Commonly reported. It will undo the testimony if problems are commonly reported. I tell you this, there's nothing worse than having gospel meetings in a place where you speak to people out there and they say, well, you won't catch me there. It undoes the testimony. Now, notice again that when the apostle writes to them, he's writing about a particular sin, and the particular sin is the sin of fornication. But will you notice that that sin is not the only sin in this chapter? So that when you get down the chapter, the apostle is going to speak about the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters. He's going to speak about the railers, the drunkards. In other words, when he's writing in chapter 5, yes, he does have a particular moral sin in view because it had reared its very ugly head in the assembly at Corinth. But he reminds them that that's not the only sin that might affect the people of God. And sometimes we can major on the one thing and forget the others. How sad if amongst the people of God there are those who are railers. That is, they speak things against his people. They rail against them. How sad if the people of God are covetous, seeking to obtain more and more materially, to grasp, to stand on top of other people, to tread all over them in order to get it. And if not that, then to buy a lottery ticket. Covetous. Not the only sin at Corinth. But Paul says there was this sin. And what a state they were in. Not only was it the sin of fornication, but it was of such a nature that it would not even be named amongst the Gentiles. Could that stand as a warning to all of us tonight, preacher included? There is no sin from which a child of God is immune. I wonder where it all began with this man. Now, it is the case that sometimes people are overtaken in a fault. Galatians chapter 6. Catches them unawares. But I wonder where this began with this man. Could I appeal to you tonight? I do feel that big sins begin in little ways. It might be a look. It might be a listen. It might be tuning in or turning on or double-clicking. From little things come big things. But there came a moment in this man's life when he was tempted. Now I want to say one or two things I said the other night. Because they bear repetition. This is to do with Christian morality. There are certain relationships, there are certain matters that are reserved for the marriage bond. God requires chastity before then, that is before marriage, and fidelity afterwards. Oh, I know we live in a world where that's just rubbished. But the fact is that the standards of God through the years of time haven't actually changed. And further, that marriage is between a man and a woman. I think in Holland now, that doesn't pertain always. And I rather think that throughout the whole of Europe, it soon won't pertain. Because we're living in perilous days with a defiled and a defiling government. how much we need to pray for our country. Thus, when Adam was created, God brought to him Eve, not Steve. We thought about that on Saturday. And when it was that Adam was created, he was created. It wasn't Adam and Eve. It was Adam and Eve. In other words, God's standard then and God's standard now, and I have to say God's standard all the way through in between, is this. One man and one woman united for life in the inviolable bond of marriage, which this man had broken. And for that matter, this woman had broken. And this man, at least, was in fellowship in that which is in nature sacred and holy. And the Corinthians, what did they do? The Corinthians gloried in their liberty. And they, in doing that, allowed licentiousness in the assembly at Corinth. Now, I want you to think about this. This defiled the sanctuary of God himself. Did you catch that? Brothers and sisters in assembly fellowship, you have been linked with that which is sacred and holy. And you have been linked with that which is divine in its nature. And it is therefore a matter of great consequence if in fact we are engaged in conduct which lies contrary to the nature of God himself. God, which was the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, it was defiled. And what's more, they didn't deal with it. It was allowed to continue. Now further. Not only that, but they might have said, well, you know, it's just, we have a lot in fellowship in Corinth. It's only one person, you know. But says the apostle, don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That is to say that the sin of one affected the whole. Don't know anything about cooking. I freely admit I have never baked a thing in my life, though I can roast a dinner. But I do know this, that leaven leavens the whole. And I know it not from Mrs. Beaton, but from the Bible. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We have examples of this, of course, in the Old Testament. You will remember undoubtedly Numbers chapter 12. No, you say, I don't actually remember it at all. Well, you will do. When you get there, and you read about the fact that Miriam was speaking against Moses in the camp, and she became leprous, and the whole of the camp of Israel was held up for a whole week because of the sin of Miriam. And you may remember Joshua chapter 7, and if you don't, you soon will, when you get to it in your readings. Joshua chapter 7, the walls of Jericho had already fallen down, and the people of God were going to take Ai. And when they went to Ai and were going to capture it, they said, well, 3,000 will do the job. And the 3,000 went up and got utterly beaten by the people who lived in Ai. Why? Because Achan had sinned in the accursed thing. The sin of one affected the whole. Beloved brethren and sisters, as linked with the assembly of God, we need to remember that my individual conduct will affect the whole of the assembly. Now, as Paul writes them in chapter 5, he's telling them there's action to take. He says, now, what needs to happen is this, that man guilty of sin unrepented of needs to be put away from among you. Literally, he must be put away from the midst of you. He says that in verse number 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, that means this. That because the local church is God's,
There is no place in the local assembly for sin unrepented of.
I want the solemnity of this to fall upon us. And I want to tell you why. When I look back, I had a birthday the other day. When I look back, say 27 years. 27 years ago, I was 18. That means I'm 45 now, just so you don't have to work it out. I remember many young people my age who had desire for the things of God. And it appeared to me then that they were very spiritual people, and I think they were. And they served the Lord. They had desires to serve him, and you could see in them material for missionaries and I don't know what else. But their lives have been laid waste. Friends that were dear. And today they're away. Sin unrepented of. They were to gather together. I think a distinct assembly gathering. And they were to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name speaks of his character. That's John 17 and 6 for those that are noting it. It speaks of rank, Hebrews 1 and 4. It speaks of his power, John 17, 11. It speaks of his authority. 1 Corinthians 5, they're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, they are gathered together with his authority. And when they are in that position, they have apostolic sympathy and my spirit, says the apostle. And when gathered together for this purpose, there was to be this delivery to Satan. A most difficult expression. And you're not going to get any definitive interpretations from me. But I want you to think about it. To deliver such an one unto Satan. Is it that the assembly is the sphere of God and the world is the sphere of Satan and there is no place in the sphere of God's assembly for sin unrepented of? That's to do without there, therefore that wicked person must be put away? Well, I rather think that's a good bit of it, at least. Delivery unto Satan, he says, out of the assembly, the sphere of God's rule. For the destruction of the flesh, says the apostle. Is this physical affliction? Some say so. Is it so that the flesh cannot be further used for the purpose which it has been put to? Namely, the defiling of the church? Quite possibly. Is it that the Spirit may be saved from further loss in that day, which would otherwise have resulted from the defilement of the church? Maybe. They're difficult verses. But I want us to grasp the big thing. That there is conduct which is inappropriate for that which is sacred to God. Or could I appeal to you? The greatest power in a life for God is holiness. The greatest cause of happiness amongst the people of God is holiness. The greatest power for God in local church testimony is a holy people living a holy life for God. Oh, the sadness beyond all expression when a brother or a sister has to be put away. Now I'm nearly finished. I know the time's gone. The apostle says here, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. And the apostle takes them back into the Old Testament, and he reminds them about the Passover lamb, and he says the Passover lamb speaks of Christ. Christ is our paschal lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And as a result of the sacrifice of Christ, we are unleavened. Now, says the apostle, therefore let us keep the feast. Nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, much less the Lord's table. He says, therefore let us keep the feast. What's he talking about? The Feast of Unleavened Bread was an extended feast. Here was the Passover on one day, the 14th day of the first month, and it was followed by this extended seven-day feast, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And do you know what they had to do in the Feast of Unleavened Bread? You say, yes, I do. Well, I'm just going to remind you. They had to put away all leaven. They had to put away leaven from their homes. They had to put away leaven from their borders. They had to put leaven away from their quarters. And leaven found within them in that Feast of Unleavened Bread spoilt their enjoyment of the lamb. Now what's the thought? The thought is this. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The extended seven-day feast speaks of our continuing life as believers. The whole round of our life, from salvation to the day when the Lord takes us home to glory, says the apostle, it must be unleavened. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, he says, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He got it? Yes, I want to ask you a question. Is your life free from known sin? Now think carefully. In the things that you do, in the things that you allow, in the things that entertain and amuse, in the things which engage us, in the things that we think on and meditate on and contemplate over, maybe in things we aspire to. Is our life tonight free from known sin? I want to say this to you. Nothing else will do for the place where God is pleased to dwell. So, unleavened. Unleavened. Thank God that wasn't the end of the story. Putting away from the local assembly, by the way, that's always to do with house truth, not body truth, thankfully. Putting away from the local church is always with a view to restoration. You know, Jennifer Capriati ran the Australian Open tennis. Some years ago, she was languishing in a police cell, drugged, drunk, and a shoplifter. She had fallen from stardom, and now she's back. And I read this in the paper. Everybody likes a recovery. So they do. I haven't really got any interest in tennis, and she, you know, she's welcome to do that, but I'm glad for her. But listen, there's nothing like seeing someone come back who's had to be away. Isn't it wonderful? So here's Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 7. And what's he doing? He's encouraging them to receive this brother back. Or could I appeal to none of us to look down our long noses at others who have had to be put away in this sense? Could we love them as brothers and sisters? Could we yearn and desire for their full recovery? Could we pray that the Lord might give us the joy of gathering together, not to put away, but to receive back, and to receive freely, and give that welcome that should be given? Thank God, as I think it was our brother Jack Hunter used to say, that failure
need never be final. There's always a way back.
Which leaves us with this. Number one, our responsibilities. Number one, we are as believers to act in such a manner that we need never be put away.
That there must be maintained in our lives this state of being unleavened. To act so that we never lose the privilege of meeting together with the people of God to remember the Lord and to partake in that precious, precious time.
I was in an assembly a little while ago, and I sat down on the Lord's Day morning with the people of God. And there weren't many of them, and the singing was pretty poor. But one man and another stood up and prayed, and one of them wept. And in my heart, I said to the Lord, Lord, never let me lose this privilege of being gathered with the people of God.
Responsibility one, to act so as never to be put away. Responsibility of elders, to pursue those who are.
A responsibility to remember that this is sacred. This is holy, as linked with divine persons. And to seek now to live for his honor and glory until traveling days are done and we see him and we're like him forever and ever. May God bless his word.